in Luke 15, Luke chapter 15, and we were in this chapter last week as well, and I had to come back because I felt like we needed to spend a little bit more time on the parable of the prodigal son. Also, we could refer to it as the parable of the lost son. And so these three parables are all found in Luke 15, but there's so much more to glean from the parable of the prodigal son that I felt like I needed to come back and do a quick review of what we talked about last week and then go into some of the applications from the parable of the prodigal son, which is probably, and from some of the commentators that I read after, several of them even referred to the parable of the prodigal son as being probably the most popular, most well-known or well-recognized of all of Christ's parables. We often don't realize that it's the third in that series of parables from the lost sheep, lost coin, and the lost son. So last week, we talked about these three parables and we did an overview talking about how in the context, in the setting, the lost were being drawn to Christ. All three of these parables obviously involve something lost. The sheep and the coin were physically sought after, but the son was not. It doesn't diminish the desire of the owner, but rather the nature of the object. And that's the focus. The lost object represents our condition without Christ. And then we spent some time, I'm going to skip that quote, and we looked at the value of the lost object came from the fact that the owner loved, or in the case of the shepherd, loving the sheep, the the homemaker there, loving the coin, and obviously the father loving the son. The value of the object came from the love of the owner. And that's something that, again, in our culture, we have to be careful that we don't get too carried away with some of the sentimental type of love. And I've picked up books, I've picked up articles, I've read after some authors who I think they mean well, but they almost turn the love of God into this ushy-gushy, sentimental, almost like this teenage infatuation kind of love. And then they begin to say things like, we were so valuable to God, as if there was something redeeming about us. We have to, again, remember it's the love of the Father for us that gives us the value. It's not that there was something wonderful about us. Again, God could have ended all of creation after Adam and Eve sinned and just gone back to perfect fellowship among the persons of the Trinity and the glories of heaven, and he would have been perfectly just in doing so. So, again, I don't want to get carried away with that and go back and re-preach the message, but just a point to remember there because of so much that's out there in evangelicalism that misrepresents, I think, either the love of the Father, the value of the object, or something there in that story. Again, the initial focus is on the loss of the owner, and that's important to remember. We'll see that even more so in the parable of the prodigal son. This is something that's often overlooked. There was an offense to the owner. There was a grievance. The sheep had run away, got lost. The coin. Now, in our case, we lose our phones, we lose our keys, we lose all kinds of things. I'm going to embarrass my wife just a little bit here. She is the master at finding money in hidden places. She will pick up a jacket or a shirt or a pair of pants or a purse, and she'll stick her hand in there. Oh, I found $20, or oh, I found $100. You know, I forgot all about that. Right? We are guilty of losing things, putting things away. And again, was the coin lost? Yes. We don't know how. But again, it was the owner's, the grievance toward the owner, the pain of the owner. And that's going to speak to the fact that we are the sinner who causes the grievance toward our Heavenly Father. It's us that are the offenders. We are the offenders. The prodigal son, we're going to spend some time on this tonight. He shamed his father. And yet his father longed for his return. So we spent some time looking at these last week already. God is not incomplete because of a lost sinner. He loves the lost and desires their salvation. Again, it wasn't that God was incomplete and he needed us to come along and somehow complete him. No, it's we love him because he first loved us. He pursues the sinner. He is the reconciler. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5 last week. And then there's joy in heaven. That's one of the other main points throughout all three of these parables. There is joy at the finding of the lost sheep. There's joy at the finding of the coin. And there's joy at the return of the lost son. And there should be joy. There should be a celebration of sorts here on earth when a sinner repents and turns to Christ in salvation. So let's go to the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son again. Let's look at this parable again from some different perspectives. Let's look at, first of all, the prodigal's sin. The prodigal's sin. So we see that, first of all, he asked for his inheritance early. He asked for his inheritance early. What son would ask for his inheritance before his father had died? And he was the younger of the two. This was extremely offensive. This was extremely shameful. It was as if he was saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." That would, I think any of us as fathers, that would break our hearts. That would be an extremely painful thing if one of our sons came to us and said, "I can't stand you anymore. I wish you were dead." Now, we wouldn't give them any money if they said that. We wouldn't give them a thing. We would say, "Go find your own place to live. See ya. I love you still, but you find your own way." But this is, again, something that to the Pharisees, they could not understand why he would grant him an inheritance and how shameful this younger son was to even ask for his inheritance early. And then he did what with that inheritance? And again, he probably lost a lot of what the value would have been had he waited until his father passed away. He would have had much more inheritance had he waited till his father died. So he probably took a cut in the inheritance by asking for it early. And the father was under no obligation to grant it, but he did. And then what did he do with it? He wasted it. The word is on riotous living. The phrase is riotous living. It literally means debauchery. This is a person who is going and spending on all sorts of immorality and drunkenness and in first century, I don't know what all that would involve, but the parallels to our culture, I think, would be obvious. They didn't have all the technology, but the same kinds of debased living, the immorality, the drunkenness, and all the things associated with it. Spent it all. We're not told the dollar amount. We're not told exactly how much, but there was probably a significant amount of money, and it was all wasted on this debauchery. And then, to make things worse, we read that he lived and he worked among the swine. He spent everything. And then it says, verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He was so hungry that he would have eaten what the pigs ate, except he couldn't stomach it. It would have been just about impossible for him to even get it down. It would have been so repulsive. But he's living and he's working among the swine, which was the animal, an unclean animal of the worst kind. So again, shame after shame, offense after offense. bad enough that he took the inheritance, but then to go and to live the way he did and to go to that level, it's just an offense after an offense, a grievance after a grievance toward the Father. And then we go to the Father's shame. Again, we continue in this for a little while, and these are redundant, I realize. They're kind of two sides of the same coin, so to speak. But the younger son, again, he asked for his inheritance. The father granted to him. The prodigal wasted his inheritance on riotous living. He lives and he works among the swine. All this is shameful to the father. But then, when the father saw him afar off, we read that the father, when he was a great way off, verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. Now, from what I understand, a rabbi, a father with some status, a dad with a little bit of status, would never hike up his robe and run. That is an embarrassment. Now, some of us, it would be an embarrassment for us to run. Some of us men, it would be embarrassing for us to run, okay? It wouldn't be a pretty sight. We're not very elegant in our running, okay? But this isn't about the look of it. It's, well, in a sense it is, because for them to run, for the rabbi, the father to run, the dad to run, that would be below what a father of his status, apparently he was a fairly wealthy man, just from what we pick up on in the parable, some of the clues there. So for him to run, for him to hike up his robe and to run after this son who had embarrassed and grieved and shamed his father, that was, again, just adding another shame. To go to that level, to run, and to run after that sinner, that son who had shamed and grieved him, how embarrassing, how shameful. The father then embraced him and celebrated his return. What were some of the things the Pharisees didn't like about Jesus? He would eat with the sinners. He would reach out to them and appeal to them to be saved. And the Pharisees, they couldn't stand that. So for the father to embrace an unclean son, where did he come from? He came from the slop, the swine. He ran and he embraced him. He hugged his neck. He cried. He kissed him, it says there in verse 20. All of this in the Pharisee's mind is just shame. I should turn to Philippians 2 and reference this passage before we go to the next point. Philippians 2 speaks to this fact that Jesus did what? He left the glories of heaven, and verse 7 says of Philippians 2, made himself of what? Of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. For Jesus to come to this earth and take on human flesh was like this son, or this father, excuse me, going to that son who was stinky and smelly and unclean, had shamed and had shamed. He came and he embraced him. And Jesus came, but we know Jesus came sinless. But he embraced the sinless infirmities of human flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him the likeness of men. He was a servant. He made himself of no reputation. All of that is parallel here to what the father did with the prodigal son. And then Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 talks about Christ despising the shame. How he despised the shame. The shame of the cross. The shame of all of that that went on at that crucifixion. The trials that were unfair, that were unjust. All of that shame he took for us. And that shame of the prodigal son that he heaped upon the father. The father took it. And it's a wonderful parallel to what Jesus did for us and the shame he took, and when he took our sin and paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. So then we go to the next perspective. And this is a lot here, and I'm going to just go ahead and put all of them up on the screen there. Sheila, will that help you out if I just go ahead and put them all up there? You can still take the picture, though. I don't know. Sorry. I was trying to help you out. I'm sorry. The prodigal's repentance. The prodigal's repentance. I'm just trying to have a little fun here. Sorry, Sheila. Didn't mean to embarrass you. Okay. So what did the prodigal do? He spent all he had. He had nothing left. Does that not picture us as sinners? We have nothing left. There's nothing we can bring. We can't bring any righteous deed. Nothing. We have nothing that will pay for 1 ounce of our sin. That's how helpless we are. His friends left him. He had to go and find an owner, a master, to a citizen of the land there, we read. And this was a swine herder, a pig master, all right? He's a guy that is taking care of the pigs, and that's who he joins himself to. Everybody left him. He had all that money, and notice what happens when all the money was gone. Isn't that the way it goes? And here he is. He has no one who can help him. And again, the parallels. Who can help bring us to heaven, to salvation? Can our father, our mother? I had to trust Christ as my personal Savior on my own, even though I had two Christian parents who took me to church from the time I was in the nursery. I'm thankful for that, but their grace couldn't save me. I remember going through doubts. I remember struggling in junior high with my salvation, and I believe I was truly saved when I was first or second grade there. I truly believe that's when I got saved, but I went through a period of doubts in junior high, and I still remember going to my parents after that week of camp, up at Camp Joy. I came home and I said, I'm struggling, just struggling with my salvation. And my mom and dad said, we can't settle this for you. You have to do business with the Lord. You have to get it taken care of between you and God. I'm so thankful my mom and dad, they didn't say, oh yeah, you know, you're a good Christian kid. You know, you've been raised in a Christian home. They didn't do that. Their grace that they had received on their behalf by their personal relationship with God, their repentance, that couldn't save me. And there was nobody there to help him. That citizen of the land and his friends, nobody could help him. He was unsatisfied. There was nothing to eat. There was nothing. And isn't that what sin does? It leaves us empty. It leaves us hollowed out inside. And that's why we see in our culture, all around us in our world, we see that eternal soul, that gaping hole, the eternity, Ecclesiastes refers to eternity. God has put eternity in the heart of man. That's speaking to that soul, that link to God. And it can only be met. That need can only be met. That satisfaction can only be achieved by one receiving Christ as their personal Savior. By repenting of one's sin and putting their trust in Christ. And then Christ can meet that need. And we see lots of people out there that are unsatisfied. Money's not doing it. Immorality's not doing it. Fame and fortune's not doing it. And there's an emptiness all around. And people are trying to fill that hole in their hearts with all the wrong things. And he was down to the point where he had only the slop of the world, the swine. And he was unprepared for tough times. There was famine in the land. Again, the parallel. What are the unsaved prepared for? Are they prepared for hell? Are they prepared for heaven? They're not prepared for heaven, are they? Unfortunately, they're on their way to hell. They're unprepared for the future. They're unprepared for what is coming. Again, we see the parallels to our sinfulness. He became desperate. Finally, we see that he begins to turn. He becomes desperate. And then we read that he came to himself. We read there in verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house, of my father's, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He came to himself. This is where he recognized his absolute dependence, his need for salvation. This is the parallel with that point where we recognize our sinfulness, our inability to save ourselves, and the Holy Spirit brings that conviction and brings us to that place where we can now look to Christ in saving faith. It's that recognition of my sinfulness, my need. It's that Matthew 5, poor in spirit, poverty of spirit, begging those that mourn, Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are they that mourn, mourning over my sin. He came to himself, he mourned over his sin, he saw the desperate condition, the fact that he could not save himself, and where did he look to? What's the parallel to faith? He said, in verse 17 there, My Father has hired servants, I will arise and go to my Father. I'll at least be a servant. There he is, he's coming in faith, he's acknowledged his sin. He saw he had offended his father, and he turns to his father. He sees his unworthiness, and he shows forth the evidence of his repentance by doing what? By being willing to be a servant in his father's house. By going back to the father. He shows evidence of his salvation by going to the father. He is now willing to show forth fruit meet for repentance. And that's where it's tough sometimes because people make professions of faith. But we want to see evidence of that. When someone's truly born again, their desires change. Their priorities change. And I know sometimes the changes are small. They're incremental. They're baby steps. But there is evidence. A true born again Christian will have evidence, will have some measure of fruit. I know people who made a profession of faith when they were little. And right now, the way they're living at this time, people I knew, people I went to school with, the way they live now, I question whether that profession of faith they made is genuine. Because what evidence is there? There's no seeming to be no desire to dwell with the Father. The sign of his repentance is he came. And he said, I have sinned against thee, and I'm willing to be one of your hired hands. So we see the prodigal's repentance, and then we see the Father's mercy. What a beautiful picture of the mercy of God. We see him, I believe, when he sees his son afar off, it is that compassion of the Father who was looking out the window every day. The coat was by the door. And again, I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'll keep saying it. If you have a prodigal child, keep that coat by the door. Keep looking out the window. Keep opening the door. Keep checking. You never know what God's going to do. You never know how God's going to work. And I know he was a popular baseball player for a while, Josh Hamilton. Too bad now he's divorced, and I don't know what he's doing with his life at this point, but I read his biography back when he was back in baseball and he was playing for the Reds and then eventually for the Rangers. And he would have been a World Series hero except for David Freese at that home run in like the 2011 World Series or something. But Josh Hamilton was born again as a result of a grandmother who took him in and said, you're going to live by my rules, because Josh Hamilton was a druggie. He was strung out on drugs, and he kept going back into drugs, and his grandmother finally gave him a place, gave him a room, and said, you're going to live by my rules, or you're done. If you don't make it here, then I will just let you go, and you can suffer the consequences of your sin. And the love of that grandma brought him to Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful biography, if you ever have a chance to read it. But I think of that because Josh Hamilton's parents, Josh Hamilton's grandmother, they kept the door open, so to speak. They kept the coat by the door, and they kept watching, they kept waiting, they kept praying. And he talked about his grandmother's faith and her prayers. And this prodigal son experienced the Father's mercy because the Father saw him afar off and ran to him. Had compassion. He never lost his love or his desire to see his son repent and return. And he continued to look every day. And then that day he saw his son coming. Didn't matter how he smelled. Didn't matter what he looked like. He knew that he had repented. He was coming home. And he ran. He didn't care about what it looked like. He hiked up his robe and he took off. He didn't care if the city, the town looked at him and said, What's that guy doing running like that? Doesn't he know who he is? Doesn't he own that big home down the street with all that property and all those servants? What's he doing running through the street like that? It didn't matter. He was after that child. And he grabbed him, he hugged him, and he kissed him, and he fell on his neck, and he gave him the best robe. He put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet. And all these are pictures of what Christ does for us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 7, and Titus 3, 5 through 7. I have to at least turn to Titus 3, 5 through 7. Because this one, I believe, is going to help us see the... There we go. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Incredible. The ring, the fatted calf, the shoes, the celebration, all picture the exceeding great and precious promises, the glory, the favor that we receive upon repenting of our sin and looking to Christ in saving faith. We don't deserve any of those things, but He gives us those things and lavishly pours it out on us because He loves us. And it's not until the Son repents and returns does He experience these blessings. But the celebration goes on, and then in the last couple minutes that we have here, we have to point out the oldest son. Here's the prodigal son who repents, comes home, celebration, ring, robe, shoes, rejoicing, and who's outside the house complaining? It's the older brother. He's mad. I've been here, he says. I've served you all these days. And he's arguing with his dad about how come he didn't get a fatted calf, and on it goes. And we see his anger, his refusal to go to the celebration. He saw all those years where he had lived under the roof of his father and he had been gaining interest on his inheritance. He saw all that as what? An entitlement. I've done all this and this is all I get. Where's the heart for his brother? Where's the thanksgiving, the gratitude for all that his father had done for him? He's looking at a fatted calf and some shoes and a ring, and he has had everything that his father has given him for all these years while his younger brother is out there ruining his life, but now has repented. No compassion, no heart, no thanksgiving, no gratitude. How sad, the pride. He didn't see his transgression. He didn't see the Father's mercy and generosity. And he despised his brother's repentance. And what's it a picture of? The Pharisees and anyone with self-righteousness who in their pride refuse the Father's gracious gift of salvation. Who will refuse to come in repentance, who refuse to see their sin and see how they have violated the Father. And isn't it interesting at the end of Luke 15? And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was good, it was the right thing to do, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And then the parable ends just like that. And if you ever read through that parable and thought, what an interesting ending. I want to hear the rest of the story. Right? Have you ever had that thought? Well, what's the rest of the story, so to speak? It's the Pharisees, unfortunately, continuing in their self-righteous anger and doing what? Pursuing after Jesus. Turning their hearts even more embittered toward Christ, looking for an opportunity to trick Him and to eventually crucify Him. They continued in their self-righteousness. As we close here, we're all the prodigal sons. But the prodigal son, we are all the prodigal son. That's who we are. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? But that's us without Christ. We need forgiveness. We need to be desperate about our condition. And we hopefully, everyone here is truly born again, knows Christ, has repented of their sin, put their faith in Christ. If not, obviously the number one appeal is that you trust Christ as your Savior. But what about us who are born again, who are saved and may have been saved 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? I know the application specifically, primarily, is to the unsaved older brother. But can't we sometimes have some of that Pharisaism if we're not careful? That self-righteous, smug pride if we're not careful? And forget that we were the prodigal? And we have to, again, be reminded of the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and it's nothing that we deserve. Nothing. We don't deserve any of that. The ring, the robe, the shoes, the inheritance, the glory. We don't deserve any of that. So the reward, we don't deserve any of it. The fatted calf, but that's what Christ has done for us who are born again. And we need to always live in the light of that great salvation. Let's pray, and then we'll be done tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wonderful parable that helps us see the condition that we are in outside of Christ. That reminds us, Lord, of the great salvation that we have through Your Son. That, Lord, we must not live in pride like the older son. We must not have a smug kind of attitude. But, Lord, help us to have a compassion for the lost. Help us to have a celebration type of spirits, Lord, over a sinner who repents. And help us, Lord, to have that desire like the Father did to reach the lost and to rejoice when a sinner repents. Lord, I pray that You will help us the remainder of the week. I pray that You will bless our week, give us opportunity to share the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be a witness for You and help us to be obedient to Your word and live faithful lives to Your honor and to Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Be safe on your way home. I know it's dark and rainy, so be careful out there.